Good morning, North Boulevard. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Genesis chapter 45. We're going to be reading there in just a moment. We'll be in 45 and 46 this morning. My name is Michael Strickland. You might have seen me teaching a Bible class or two around here. I am a deacon at North Boulevard. I teach for Ambridge University. And it has been my privilege to fill this pulpit several times over the years, but I think the last time that I preached here was in 2019, which means it has been, like Jacob, 7 long years that you have been waiting for this day. So, as a little background before we read from Genesis 45, remember we're telling the story of Joseph. Joseph is one of 13 children of Jacob. Joseph is the child of Jacob and Rachel. And of all his brothers, he has one full brother, and that is Benjamin. That factors into the story, so we note it. And you remember, in the story of Joseph, when he was a young man, he was the favored son. So much so that his brothers resented him, and so in Genesis 37, they sell him. They compromise, they were going to kill him. They sell him, ultimately, into slavery. He winds up in Egypt, in Potiphar's home. He is falsely accused there, which means that he goes to prison. In prison, he interprets dreams. Pharaoh gets word. He interprets Pharaoh's dream about 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, which ultimately leads to Pharaoh raising him up to be the number two man in all of Egypt. So when the famine does hit, and Jacob or Israel's family now is having a tough time, Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to get food. And when they arrive there, they encounter their brother, Joseph. But they do not know that it's him. He does know that it's them. All the brothers are there except Benjamin. Joseph says, "You're spies. You've come here to spy us out." And they say, "No, we're not." And he said, "Okay, I'll give you what you need. I'll take care of you. You just have to do two things. First of all, you leave one of your brothers here with me." And they do. They leave Simeon. And he says, "And go back and get your younger brother. That's Benjamin." So they go home and they tell their father, "We have to bring Benjamin back." And he says, "Absolutely not. I've already lost Joseph. Now I've lost Simeon, and I cannot lose Benjamin." But eventually the famine becomes so bad that he agrees, and they send Benjamin to Egypt. And when they get there, Joseph treats his brothers very kindly. He throws a big feast. He gives Benjamin 5 times the portion. That was the one brother who had nothing to do with selling him, of course. Then he also plots a ruse. So he has a silver cup placed in Benjamin's bag so that as they're leaving, this silver cup can be discovered and Benjamin can then be accused of stealing it. To which Joseph could then say, "Okay, the rest of you can go, but this one has to stay and be my slave." That's in chapter 44. Later in 44, we get Judah pleading with Joseph and saying, "We can't do that. We cannot leave Benjamin here. It would kill our father. Let me take his place." And this is where we pick up in Genesis 45 and verse 1. "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it." So as we're going into Genesis 45, first of all, we need to acknowledge the cries. I don't know if you realize this, but Joseph is the biggest crybaby in the Bible. In fact, 7 different occasions, the book of Genesis talks about Joseph weeping. He first weeps when his brothers meet him. They don't recognize him. He recognizes them there in Egypt. And when they say, "You know, the problem is, we should never have done that to Joseph." He hears it, and he starts to break down. He turns his face and has to compose himself. And then the next chapter, when he sees Benjamin, he again begins to weep. He has to run away and go to a private room so that the people won't see him. Then in the account we just read back in 44, Judah makes this plea, "Take me, not Benjamin." And at that, he loses it. And he tells all the Egyptians, "Get out of here." And then openly cries for the first time in front of his brothers. Later in this chapter, when he hugs Benjamin and ultimately all of his brothers, he's going to weep again. In the next chapter, when he sees his father for the first time, using biblical language, he fell on his neck. He hugs him and they embrace and he cries. And then sadly, in chapter 50, when Jacob dies, you basically have Joseph crawling on top of him and kissing him and weeping. And then later on in that same chapter, the brothers are convinced that now that their father is dead, Joseph will finally take revenge on them. And they send a message to Joseph that says, "We're afraid you're going to take revenge on us." And he weeps. He's hurt because they don't trust him. So Joseph cries a lot. You get the cries, but of course you get the surprise when Joseph tells his brothers who he is. So verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" By the way, note how many times he mentions his father in this text. But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Just imagine the situation. You haven't thought about him in years. By the way, Joseph was about 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. Now he's about 39 years old. When he left, Benjamin was just a little boy. A lot of years have passed. They could never have imagined this day would come. And they're scared. Let's keep reading. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they'd done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and no reaping." The brothers' surprise that Joseph is still alive is evidence of the fact of the ties, and specifically the family ties that we see here. Remember, Joseph thought he was no longer part of this family. In fact, we'll see evidence of that later in the text. But now, things are different. And so he says in verse 9, "Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me.'" By the way, Goshen is a very fertile land. It's a perfect place for the people of Israel to settle and have large flocks and to prosper, which they do. Continuing on, "Be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come." So the brothers are still dumbstruck, and they're still haven't said anything, but they're hearing this news about how God has used what they did to preserve their people. Picking up in verse 12, "You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly." And then you basically have a slobber fest. He throws his arms around his brother Benjamin, and he weeps, and they embrace, and the other brothers come in. They kiss, and they weep together, and then they finally talk to him. Joseph remembers his family ties. And in the rest of the chapter, you see that, well, it was God's idea that the people would eventually settle in Goshen. And then Joseph says it's God's idea. And then Pharaoh says, "Hey, why don't you stay in Goshen?" And so that's where the people settle. You get into chapter 36, God visits Jacob and says, "You need to go to Egypt." And so he complies. And then the rest of 36 is mostly just recounting Jacob's family. So all the sons and grandsons that came and all their families that came to Egypt. We won't read that whole text, but I will point out a couple of things. So in chapter 46, you've got the sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. We've already mentioned them. In Egypt, Manasseh, remember that name, and Ephraim were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So we get Joseph's descendants, and then we get Benjamin's. Let me point this out. Joseph was the second youngest son, and Benjamin is the youngest son. And apparently, by the time you get to Benjamin's sons, all the good names had run out. So you get Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, and Rosh. And then he was really done trying, okay? So the last three are Muppum, Huppum, and Ard, which to me sounds like some kind of law firm that is run by Muppets. And I know if you're like me and Mary, if you're parents of three kids, you really wish you'd taken advantage of that and could have used those names, you know? It's a great chance. But I will say I'm glad of my three kids. My oldest and my youngest, my Muppum and my Ard, are here today, but we do miss our Huppum. By the way, one other thing to note. Of all the sons, only Dan had one son. And scholars have debated this, but they think the most likely reason he only had one son is because he was really loud. He named him Hushim. So that's enough of the names, but the point stands that Joseph remembered his ties, his family, and this is the way that God preserves his people in Egypt. But let's talk about the lies. In some sense, you could say that Joseph lied to his brothers. He recognized them. They didn't recognize him. He deceived them. He pretended like he didn't understand what they were saying. He had an interpreter there with him. He deceived them when he had that silver cup placed in Benjamin's bag and pretended like Benjamin stole it. He went through all that pretense. But I want to suggest to you, those weren't really lies. Those were a testing process that Joseph needed to do. And I'll come back to that. I don't want to call those lies. I really want to talk about the lies that Joseph told himself. So it mentions in 46 that he named his first son Manasseh. But actually, way back in 41, we're told why that is. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, which means forgetting, and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." Does Joseph strike you as one who has forgotten his father's household? You remember the tears of Joseph, right? He most certainly had not forgotten. I want to suggest to you that he had to tell himself whatever he needed to hear to move on, because as far as he was concerned, that wasn't his family anymore. They had done away with him, and he was doing away with them. When I was in grad school at Lipscomb, I took a class called Pastoral Counseling under the great Paul Cates. And he introduced us to a thing called a genogram. I don't know if you've ever heard of a genogram, but basically it's a family tree that you go back a couple generations and you level out the different couples and their children, but it does more than a family tree. It shows the nature of the relationships. And so, if you've ever seen a genogram, it looks something like this, where you give the parents and grandparents, if you have any children, that kind of thing. And then it gives you a way, different kind of symbols and lines to denote the nature of the relationship. So if you have a marriage, if people have a good, strong relationship, you could indicate that. You can also indicate things that aren't so great. You can indicate divorces or deaths. You can indicate when there is abuse in relationships, or there's just conflict, that kind of thing. There are all kinds of symbols that people use in genograms to show the various strengths and weaknesses in your family tree. So this is what a genogram does. And I remember that Dr. Cates had each of us in class do our own genogram. And I'd never done anything like that before. And so I went back a couple generations and labeled everybody out, and had to talk to family about exactly how these relationships worked and that kind of stuff. And my eyes were opened all of a sudden. Now I could understand in many ways the way my parents were and what they'd been through and how they'd raised us, things started to make sense that didn't before. And I thought it might be interesting, what if we did a genogram for Jacob? What if we went back a few generations and labeled all the different relationships were there? So I'll give you a second. This is my attempt at a genogram for Jacob, going all the way back to Abraham. So you note that Abraham had a wife named Sarah, but he had his first child through her servant, Hagar. And immediately there's trouble. And they're estranged. So Hagar has Ishmael. Hagar and Ishmael are abused. They are mistreated by Abraham and his family. Oh, and by the way, it's easy to miss this little point. Abraham had another wife in there with whom he had all these other children. In another place in the Bible, it actually calls her his concubine. So that's starting with the first generation, Abraham. Of course, they have Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, and to his credit, that's his only wife, but they have two sons. He favors Esau, she favors Jacob. And so they are in conflict. Then, of course, Jacob marries Laban's daughter. He's tricked into marrying Leah, then eventually marries Rachel, sisters. By the way, Laban is his uncle. The sisters are competing over the affection and the family line. So they're both trying to have kids. They both give, if such a word could be used, their servants to Jacob to have children. So that by the time we get down to Joseph's generation, and you see all the conflict that exists, all the abuse that's happened, all the problems. Do you think that this looks the way it does? Maybe, just maybe, because this looks the way it does? Surely, Abraham's generation had an effect on Isaac's, and Isaac's had an effect on Jacob's, and Jacob's had an effect on Joseph's. And I don't know, I find something a little comforting with the fact that the Bible doesn't sugarcoat people. It just tells the truth. So that even our great heroes of the faith were real people. And they didn't always do great things. The reality is, generational curses are as old as humanity. You just go back all the way to the generation after Adam and Eve, and we're already running into that problem. Generational curses go back a long way. And I know some of you in here, if you did your genogram, you have all straight lines. You all have perfect couples, and it just leads down to this one happy family. And if you do, praise God for it. But I've been on this earth long enough to know there are plenty of you in here. If you did a genogram, it would have all kind of interesting little squiggles in it. There'd be happy stories and there'd be sad stories, maybe a lot of conflict even today. So we talked about the cries, the surprise, the ties, the lies, and lastly we want to talk about the promise. This is my lame attempt. The promise, couldn't make it rhyme, I almost said the prize. How in the world did Joseph take this generations-long pain and in any way see that God could do something with it? Well, remember, the book of Genesis is a book of origins. That's what this series is about. And it was written first for the people of Israel to explain to them, hey, where do human beings come from? Where do all the different nations come from? Where do our people come from? Tells all that story. And they know they eventually wind up in Egypt and how to come out of there. How do they wind up in Egypt? Well, Joseph is an essential part of that story. In fact, in Exodus chapter 1, it says in verse 8 that a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. And so the times for Israel in Egypt started off good, but they turned bad, and that's what leads to Moses, the law of Moses, all of that. This is all part of a bigger narrative that God's been weaving. And Joseph started to appreciate that he was doing something big, because he knew that long before God had said, Egypt is part of the deal. Way back in Genesis 15, God said to Abram, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated there. And now, all of a sudden, the light bulbs are going off for Joseph, that God was using him to preserve his family. And so they settle in Goshen. And for generations, they have it good. And they prosper there. So much so that they become a threat to Pharaoh himself. But I want you to note, did you see how many times in Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8, that Joseph said, God sent me ahead of you? Three separate times he says there. You thought you were selling me? Really, I was being sent ahead to preserve you. And I'll suggest to you that takes a special grace to see any trial in your life that way. See, your past informs your future, but it doesn't dictate it. Amen. Your past informs your future, but it does not dictate it. It is absolutely the case that Joseph, his entire life, would be affected by what had happened in his family. But he could choose to change things. Both of those things could be true. So Joseph basically did two things here. He did the mandatory part, the part that is not optional. It's commanded. As followers of Jesus, we have to forgive. We are commanded to forgive, regardless of what is done against us. So in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, two very similar verses, Paul gives this command: bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Be kind and compassionate, he says in Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Anytime we talk about relationship strife, and specifically in families, I know it's a delicate subject. I remember years ago, Mary and I lived in England for a spell, and I heard a comedian there. And he said, you know, you Americans are always using this term, dysfunctional family. He's like, what is a dysfunctional family? So finally, he finds an American and says, What do you mean when you say dysfunctional family? And the guy explains it to him. He says, oh, we've got a word for that here in England. It's a family. And you know that's true, for lots of us at least. And family can inflict a special kind of pain. And so that family estrangement is particularly harsh. I want to leave you with a couple of ideas. First, C.S. Lewis said, you know, when you boil it all down, there's really one kind of evil and two kinds of good. There's a simple evil, there's a simple good. So he says, in our fallen world, it's partially redeemed world, you've got the simple good, just the wonderful things that God blesses us with. You see evidence of it all the time. It's just good, and it's just from God. And then you've got the simple evil that his fallen creatures do to each other. And you see evidence of that plenty. But then you also have, he says, the exploitation of that evil by God for his redemptive purposes, that God can use that evil to do good. And this is that special grace that Joseph received to see it, to realize that God was using it. And so it leads to the second kind of good he calls a complex good. It's where you've accepted the evil that has happened. And that evil will always be a part of it. But it can be used for good with repentance. So that's the other part of it, is Joseph had to forgive. The reconciliation part, well, that's a two-way street, isn't it? And no, his brothers did not fall down and repent before him. I wish they'd have each confessed their sin and said to him how sorry they were. That's not how it went. In fact, if you read the story closely, it's not even indicated they ever told their father what they did. However, Joseph put them through these tests. You see, when his brothers wanted to get rid of him, first they just want to kill him. Then they compromise and threw him in a hole. And Reuben had said, well, let's not kill him. Okay, so they decide to throw him in a hole. And then Judah pipes up and says, well, hey, if we're going to get rid of him, we might as well make a little money off of it. So why don't we sell him? That was Judah. That was the one who, when he thought Benjamin was gone, he said, that would take my father to his grave. I cannot do that to him. Take me instead. That's when Joseph lost it. And that's when Joseph knew that his brothers were ready to reconcile. It'd be a much different story if the first time that the brothers came to Egypt and they saw Joseph and they recognized who he was immediately. And Judah runs up to him and says, we know if you think about it, what we did wasn't really that big a deal, because, I mean, it turns out good for all of us, right? It wouldn't ring quite the same, would it? See, I can't tell you when you've been through family hurt or church hurt or something like that. It's presumptuous of me to say, you just need to get over it and move on. But sometimes God gives the grace to go beyond forgiveness and to find reconciliation. But repentance is needed. You need evidence that things have changed. I know that's never easy. I love this quote. Only God can turn a mess into a message, a trial into a triumph, and a victim into a victory. So that the story of Joseph is ultimately a triumphant one, although there are all these low points where we could say, oh man, this is going bad. I have always wanted to use Psalm 133 in a sermon and have never had a good place to do it, but I think this is the place to do it. It's one of my favorite psalms, and it uses a lot of biblical imagery, some of which I don't even understand. But it goes like this. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like precious oil upon the head, like oil coming down Aaron's beard onto his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountains of Zion. I really love it from The Message. How wonderful, how beautiful when brothers and sisters get along. It's like costly anointing oil flowing down head and beard, flowing down Aaron's beard, flowing down the collar of his priestly robes. It's like dew on Mount Hermon, on the slopes of Zion. Yes, that's where God commands the blessing. He ordains eternal life. The promise is this: if you will forgive and you will reconcile, that's where the good stuff is. There's nothing better than being with your family, enjoying a meal together, and loving each other as brothers and sisters.